As our brothers continue to receive the offering this morning, I want to have us think about the need for us to stand firm as a church and to be looking for every opportunity that we can to be equipped for His purpose. Not just to be a club, not just to be a fellowship of people that pat each other on the back and feel good an hour, hour and a half every Sunday, but a group of people that are building the church with the intention and the desire to see the culture and the communities around us transformed, right? And so it's important for us to realize that if we know more who we are in Christ, it changes how we live. That should be a given. And as a result of knowing Him and being clear of our identity of who we are in Christ, it changes everything. It changes the expression of how we live in our individual lives, in our marriages, in our families. It affects our understanding of sexuality. It affects our understanding of our gifts. It affects the way we work. All of those things change if we stay secure in who we are in Christ. It's kind of like this recruit that was standing by his drill sergeant with a bunch of other new recruits. And the drill sergeant barked out an order to a bunch of recruits saying, "All you dumbbells, get moving." And all but one recruit obeyed. And the sergeant was angered by this seeming defiance, and he marched up to this recruit and growled at him, "Well?" And the young recruit replied, "There certainly were a lot of them, sir." You just have to think about that a little bit. And the reality is, the sad truth is, there are a lot of believers that forget who they are. And when we forget who we are, then it becomes easy to start losing our way. Because when we know who we are in Christ, it changes how we live and how we behave. And when we know who we are in Christ, we have confidence in His gifts to be equipped and to grow as the church. And when we know who we are in Christ, we are able to stand firm against any kind of opposition. And it certainly is the case we are facing opposition today. And so it is critical for us to know who we are. So what I want to do to lay out the introduction to this book, and we're just going to touch the very beginning of it today and begin to develop it over the next several weeks, is I want us to watch the Bible Project video that gives us a complete summary of the book of Ephesians. So just sit back and relax. It's time to go to the movies. Here we go.
Paul's letter to the Ephesians. The story of how Paul came to the city of Ephesus, it's really interesting. You can go read about it in Acts chapter 19. Ephesus was a huge city. It was the epicenter of worship for most of the Greek and Roman gods. And for over 2 years, Paul had a really effective missionary presence there, and lots of people became followers of Jesus. Years later, after being imprisoned by the Romans, Paul wrote this letter. The movement of thought in the letter divides into two really clear halves. In the first half, Paul is exploring the story of the gospel, how all history came to its climax in Jesus and in his creation of this multi-ethnic community of his followers. The second half of the letter is linked to the first by the word therefore. And here Paul explores how the gospel story should affect how we live every part of our life story, personally, in our neighborhoods and communities, and in our families. So let's dive in, and we can see how Paul develops all of this. Chapter 1 opens with a beautiful Jewish-style poem where Paul praises God the Father for the amazing things that He has done in Christ Jesus. From eternity past, the Father has purposed to choose and bless a covenant people. And think here, the family of Abraham and Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And through Jesus now, anyone can be adopted into that family. Jesus' death covers our worst sins, our worst failures, and in Jesus we find God's grace. In fact, Paul says, that grace has opened up a whole new way for us to understand every part of our lives. He says in chapter 1, verse 10, that God's purpose was to unify all things in heaven and on earth under Christ, which is a title that means Messiah. God's plan was always to have a huge family of restored human beings who are unified in Jesus the Messiah. This divine purpose became clear, Paul says, when we were first made into that family. And here he's referring to ethnic Jews in the family of Abraham. But then Paul talks about how you, and here he means non-Jews, you all heard about Jesus and the salvation through him. And you were also brought into this family by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so here he's referring to the events told in the stories of Acts about how God's Spirit brought together Jew and non-Jew into one family in Jesus. It's just like God promised to Abraham long ago. Notice also how in this poem, Paul begins by talking about God the Father, but then about Jesus the Son, and then here at the end about the Spirit. All three work together as Paul tells the story of the gospel. It's really cool. After the poem, Paul responds with a prayer. He prays that these followers of Jesus would not just know about, but personally experience the power of the gospel, that they would be energized by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and placed him as the exalted head of the whole world. Now, in chapter 2, Paul goes back and he elaborates on some key ideas from the poem in chapter 1, especially God's grace and this new multi-ethnic family of Jesus. He begins by retelling the story of how these non-Jewish Christians came to know Jesus. Before hearing about Jesus, they were physically alive, but they were spiritually dead. They were trapped in a purposeless life of selfishness and sin, and they were deceived by dark spiritual forces of evil. But amazingly, God, in his great love and mercy, he saved them, he forgave all of their sins, and he joined their lives to Jesus' resurrection life, and he's brought them back to life too. And so now, having been created as new human beings through Jesus, they have the joy of discovering all of the new calling and purposes and tasks that God has set before them. Not only have they been shown God's grace, they've also been invited into a new family. Before hearing about Jesus, these non-Jewish people, they were not just cut off from God, they were cut off from his covenant people, the family of Abraham, and for a really practical reason. The commands of the Sinai covenant, they formed like a boundary line around the family. They were like a barrier that kept most non-Jewish people away. But in Jesus, the laws of the Torah have been fulfilled, and the barrier is removed. The two ethnic groups have become, as Paul puts it, a new, unified humanity that can live together in peace. So Paul goes on in chapter 3 to marvel at the unique role that he got to have in spreading this good news to non-Jewish people. And even though he's in prison, he's thanking God for the chance he's had to see this covenant family grow so huge. So Paul closes the first half of the letter with another prayer. This time, he prays that Jesus' followers would be strengthened by God's Spirit to simply grasp and comprehend the love that Christ has for his people. The second half of the letter begins with Paul shifting gears, and he starts challenging the reader to respond to the gospel story by how they live their own life story. So he starts in chapter 4 with just the everyday life of the church. The church is a big family with lots of different kinds of people, but he emphasizes that they are one, and one is a key word in this chapter. They are one body that's unified by one Spirit. They have one Lord with one faith. They have one baptism. They believe in one God. It's a lot of unity. However, Paul says, unity is not the same thing as uniformity. He goes on to explore how Jesus' new family consists of lots of very, very different kinds of people, but they're all empowered by the one Holy Spirit, each using their unique talents and passions to serve and to love each other and to build up the church. And here he uses two really cool metaphors. One is building up the church as a new temple, and the second is that they are all becoming a new humanity with Jesus as the head. And this new humanity is a metaphor he's going to then run with for the next couple chapters. Paul challenges every Christian to take off their old humanity, like a set of old clothes, and to put on their new humanity, in which the image of God is being restored. And he then goes on into this long section where he compares this new and old humanity. So instead of lying, new humans speak truth. Instead of harboring anger, they peacefully resolve their conflicts. Instead of stealing, new humans are generous. Instead of gossiping, they encourage people with their words. Instead of getting revenge, new humans forgive. Instead of gratifying every sexual impulse, new humans cultivate self-control of their bodily desires. Instead of getting drunk, new humans come under the influence of God's Spirit. And he spells out what that influence looks like in four different ways. The first two have to do with singing, singing together, but also singing alone. And this is really interesting that the first thing that Paul thinks of about how the Spirit works in the lives of Jesus' people is singing and music. The third sign of the Spirit's influence is being thankful for everything. And the fourth is that the Spirit will compel Jesus' followers to put themselves underneath others and to elevate others as more important than themselves. And Paul actually expands on this fourth point by showing how it works in Christian marriage. So you have a wife who follows Jesus. She is called to respect and to allow her husband to become responsible for her. And the husband is called to love his wife and to use his responsibility to lay down his selfish agenda and to prioritize his wife's well-being above his own. And Paul says it's this kind of marriage that's actually reenacting the gospel story. The husband's actions mimic Jesus and his love and his self-sacrifice. The wife's actions mimic the church, which allows Jesus to love her and to make her new. Paul then applies the same idea to children and parents, as well as slaves and masters. Paul closes out the letter by reminding these Christians of the reality of spiritual evil. These are beings and forces that will try to undermine the unity of Jesus' people and to compromise their new humanity. And so Paul challenges them to stand firm and to put on this metaphorical set of body armor, which he describes in detail. And Paul has drawn all of these pieces of body armor from the book of Isaiah and how Isaiah depicted the messianic king. And so now, as the Messiah's followers, we need to make the Messiah's attributes our own, since we make up Jesus's body. Practically, I think Paul means for Christians to begin to form habits, proactively using prayer and the scriptures and our relationships with each other to help us grow and mature as followers of Jesus. And that's the letter to the Ephesians. Very powerful. It's where Paul summarizes the whole gospel story and how it should reshape every part of our life story.
I'd like you to take your bulletin so you can follow along and fill in the blanks if you want. So I want us to think about why we're studying the book of Ephesians and how it's going to impact us. And first of all, Ephesians deepens our understanding of the gospel. It deepens our understanding of the gospel. It's here that we learn the incalculable riches of the Messiah, as Paul talks about in chapter 3, verse 8. And lives for many centuries have been forever changed by exploration of this little six-chapter book. Let me read you something that someone has said about Ephesians and calling it a mini-theology book. It's been called the Queen of the Epistles, the quintessence of Paulinism, the divine composition of man, and even the Waterloo of commentators. Some say that Ephesians read like a commentary on the Pauline letters, and probably its best term, the crown of Paulinism. Somebody said if the letter of the Romans focuses more on God's work in the individual Christian, Ephesians includes the great themes of God's work in the church, the community of believers. Karl Marx tried to counterfeit what Paul talked about when he wrote about a new man and a new society, but he saw man and society both in almost purely economic terms and offered only economic answers. In contrast, the letter of Ephesians, Paul also saw the new man in a new society. But here's the big difference. He saw the accomplishment of that new man and the new society in the work of Jesus Christ. So here are some of the themes that we're going to learn in these next few weeks. Why do we worship? What should we pray for? What's so amazing about grace? Who are we? Why is the church such a big deal? What should we pray for? How can we stay unified? How do new people live? How can we imitate God in our lives? What's God's plan for marriage? How should we parent? How should we see our vocation and our calling? And how do we fight the spiritual battle that we all know we have to fight? The thing about Ephesians is it's more reflective than it is corrective. It's like, here are some things for you to chew on. It leads us to an unknown theological land in order to deepen our faith in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Anybody up for that? We want to deepen our faith in Him. And so in addition to Ephesians deepening our understanding of the gospel, the next thing is Ephesians provides grace-filled perspective. And God knows we need a lot of grace-filled perspective today. And here's the thing that I love. If you feel tired or discouraged, beat up, lonely, or confused, then welcome to Ephesians. I hope you read Ephesians about 50 times over the next several weeks. I hope you just let it soak and percolate into your spirits and into your hearts, because if you let that happen, I will give you a guarantee. It will change the way you live your life. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." I'll probably say this again in a few weeks when we get to that portion of Scripture, but I was thinking about this as I was sitting in traffic by the Staten Island, by the Verrazano Bridge in Staten Island. It always backs up there, I guarantee it. Anywhere between 15 to 45 minutes. But you know what? The 15 to 45 minutes that I sit there is nothing in comparison to the eternity that I already am in, because I'm seated with Him in heavenly places. We are eternal creatures. And everything that we deal with, whether we're waiting in line at the store or sitting in traffic or all of those things that are happening, they are a miniature, small drop in the bucket to who we are in Jesus Christ. It's here we see the glorious grace of God and are reminded of our need for the gospel to be preached into our lives and into our hearts every day. Ephesians offers some practical answers to who we are and how we're to live in Christ. The next thing about Ephesians is Ephesians magnifies the importance of the church. Trinity Christian Chapel, you are important as a local church. Everybody say with me, we are important. We are important. Now, we're not the only church. Every time Pastor Nelson prays for us, we make sure we pray for other churches in the area. And we know there are some other great churches in the area, but we need the church. And we need the church to be magnified. And so the church needs to act like the church is supposed to act, because we don't want to magnify the wrong things. Paul says later in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, "It's through the church that we are to learn the multifaceted wisdom of God and make it known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." Think about that for just a moment. You and I, as individuals and then corporately as a church, we have the privilege and the responsibility to identify the manifold, many-colored, multifaceted wisdom of God to the rulers of the universe. That is amazing when you think about that, that that's in your hands and my hands. It's also very intimidating when you consider the responsibility that all of us have. Now, several years ago, I was a private school administrator, a private school preacher. Principal, not preacher, for 15 years. And one of the things that we did in our school was we taught our kids, particularly the younger ones. The older ones got tired of doing it, but we made them do it anyway. If you came into our classroom, and let's say Pastor Nelson was coming in with Nancy, and it would be any one of you, and if you walked into the classroom, we would ask the students to stand and say, "Grace and peace, Pastor Nelson and Nancy. Grace and peace." We did it any time an adult walked into the room, because we were trying to teach the children that we have the opportunity, because we have the grace and peace of Christ in our hands, to extend the grace and peace of Christ every time we encounter another person. And so that's what Paul does. And I want us to turn to the first two verses of the book of Ephesians, because that's all I'm going to cover today. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now catch the fact that Paul calls us saints. I want you to let that sink in for just a moment. It's the same word that he uses about four or five more times throughout this book. It's a word that has its roots in the Old Testament, where God chose a people to be set apart from the other nations to be his holy people. To be a saint, to be identified as a saint, as Paul identifies the members of the church, is a tremendous expression of honor. The word saint finds its roots in the Old Testament, where the people of God are set apart, and God has made all of us as a holy people. We're holy not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done in us. And so the honor that we have, that we receive, the honor that we represent, is you and I have the privilege to be a reflection of Jesus Christ to the rest of the world. He's made us into his holy people. We're holy not because of what we have done, obviously, but because of what Christ has done. We're not a saint because we've led a perfect life. We're a saint because we live through the one that led a perfect life. We're a saint because of what Jesus did and because of the faith that we have placed in him. Now, a key thought that you're going to want to run across over and over again in Paul's writings, and it's certainly true in the book of Ephesians, is this phrase, in Christ. In Christ. And to be a saint means to be in Christ, or to be in union with Christ. And the phrase in Christ in Paul's letters occurs 164 times throughout his 13 epistles. It's a central theme in Paul's writings, and I would say, if it was good enough for Paul, it's probably good enough for us. It should be a central theme for each one of us. So here's what I want you to do for just a moment. I want you to look at somebody next to you or behind you and say, do you know you are in Christ? Ready? Go. Do you know that you are in Christ? We are united with Christ in his death as well as in his resurrection. To be in Christ doesn't mean that we're in sight of him. It means we're one with him in the same way my arm is a part of my body. And when we're in Christ, our desires are satisfied, and we can rest eternally in peace, knowing that we can't be snatched out of his hand. Every time the enemy tries to bring accusation or tries to bring his authority, his usurped authority against us, the Lord grabs us and says, no, they are in me. They belong to me. You have no right. You have no access. You have no territory that belongs to you. They belong to me. We're protected. We're secure. And so as we go through the book of Ephesians, what I want us to experience is that confidence, that sense of security, that because we are in Christ, it doesn't matter what's going on around the world. Nothing can affect us. Nothing can harm us, because we belong and we are in Christ. Paul's not just saying to the Ephesians and to us, hey, hello there. But these words, grace and peace, represent a prayer wish for grace to come upon the Ephesians. So I have another little assignment for you to do this morning. I want you to take your hands like this and turn to one another and say, grace and peace. Way to go. You just prayed for each other. You just prayed for each other. Just a simple expression of prayer. Christ our peace. Christ our peace. Paul is the theologian of grace, and it runs through the letter. The word grace appearing 12 times, and the same for the word peace. Christ is our peace. He's proclaimed the good news of peace. He's keeping the peace. He's the peace that binds us together. He's the gospel of peace. Another thing I want you to notice this morning as we introduce Ephesians is the phrase, but now. Things were this way, but now they're this way. And throughout the book of Ephesians, we're going to experience this pivot from what was to what has become. We're going to turn a chapter in the story. One of the things I try to encourage people as I'm doing counseling with them and they're going through a really difficult time is, here's the question. Most of us have watched a really good movie or watched a really good or read a really good book, and you're in the midst of the movie and we know what the character is doing, and we're wondering, why are they going to do this? Because this is going to get them in trouble. But if you watch the whole movie, you know it's all going to work out in the end, right? And so sometimes we get in those chapters where all hell's breaking loose and we're going, oh no, what are we going to do? What we need to do is just turn the page, because we know there's another chapter that's going to come where things are going to be resolved. And the phrase, but now, is an expression that everything that's wrong in our life, everything that is messed up, everything that's confused, everything that's bewildering, is going to be resolved because of what Jesus Christ did at the cross. That is such really good news, because of all the things that you and I have to face, the conflict, the troubles in our families, all the different things going on, all the things going on in our world, God puts his phrase, but now, and he says, trust me. We were dead in sin, but now we are alive in the Messiah. We were separated from Christ, but now in Christ Jesus, we have been brought near. We were foreigners, but now we are fellow citizens. We were darkened in our understanding, but now we've learned about the Messiah. We've put off the old self and put on the new self. We were in darkness, but now we are in the light of the Lord. The next thing is that Ephesians clarifies our position, who we are in Christ. And this is so critical, because when we understand our position, then it begins to affect the way we live. We have a new life. We've been chosen and adopted by the Father. We've been redeemed by the Son. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. We have been given resurrection power. We've been given eyes to see the lordship of Jesus Christ. We've been brought from death to life by grace through faith in Christ. We have been raised and seated with him in heavens, so that in the coming ages we might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards those towards us in Christ Jesus. And finally, every one of you have been uniquely and individually shaped and created for good works in Jesus Christ. Everyone in this room right now has a place, is important to the work of the church. Everything that's in you, the uniqueness that Jesus has put in you, is critical. That's why we need everybody on board. That's why we need everybody to step up. We have a new community as well. In this new community, Ephesians expresses to us how it establishes our practice. It's how we live in Christ. When we live in Christ and know who we are in Christ, it changes how we live individually. As we saw in the video that we watched, it changes the way we express ourselves to each other. We'd like to gossip about one person or the other, but we can't, because that's not who we are. We'd like to carry frustration or because of hurt that we've received, but we can't, because we have to express forgiveness, because that's who we are. It affects the community of believers and how we live. It changes how we are in our families. It changes the way we act in the workplace. It changes the way we behave in the world, because now we're a people that have to pursue unity and purity in Christ. We're a people that pursue submissiveness, stability, and protection in Christ, because we can lift one another up, because we're not trying to find security in ourselves. We're finding security in Jesus Christ. And so if you exceed everything that I've been able to accomplish, my place is to say, go. Keep going. Keep increasing. Keep doing more than I've ever been able to accomplish if you're doing it in Christ, because that's the nature of what the community of Jesus looks like that Paul expresses to us in the book of Ephesians. Now, one of the things that's important that we need to consider that's obvious to all of us is the demonic oppression that was brought against the Ephesian church in an effort to defeat the birth of the churches in Ephesus. And so I want you to look with me real quickly at Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 20. And I want you to see some things about the birth of the church and then just remind you about some things we know about the Ephesian church that are expressed in the New Testament. It says, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them." That blows my mind. That's the coolest thing in the world. "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul proclaims, seven sons of the Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this.' But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and empowered them, so that they fled out of Ephesus, out of the house, naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." But Paul gives us a warning at the end of Ephesians. And the warning is to put on your spiritual armor, to fight principalities and powers. And the reason for that is because we know that the enemy's strategy is to rob, steal, and destroy from the church. To rob, steal, and destroy your identity of who you are in Christ. To rob, steal, and destroy to blow up this community of believers. That's his intention. And the thing that we need to be aware of this morning as we prepare our hearts for communion and we get ourselves resynchronized and recentered again on Jesus Christ and his effect on our life, is the reminder that Jesus brought to the Ephesian church as he spoke through John in the book of Revelation. You remember what it was? It wasn't too many years later. Some people say John was written, or Revelation was written around AD 90. The church of Ephesians was founded sometime around AD 30 or AD 40. And so the church of Ephesians in 50 years' time was postured at this place for Jesus to say to the church, "You have fallen from your first love. Look how far you have fallen." That's why when we gather at the Lord's table, like we're going to do in just a few minutes, it's critical to recognize from last month to this month, we have to ask the Lord the question, "Lord, how far have I fallen from my love of Jesus Christ?" And it's like a steady drip, drip, drip of a faucet that keeps you awake at night. And it drips, drips, drips. And then all of a sudden you wake up one day and your sense of who you are in Christ and your love for the church has waned and you think, what difference does it make anyway? And so I want to say to us this morning that as we get ready to receive communion, if that drip has happened to you and you have found yourself kind of drifting away, kind of like a boat without an anchor, and you're beginning to think, you know, it's too hard to do this. Is it really that important to know who I am in Christ? I mean, the people at the church, at Trinity, any other churches I've been at, you know, there's a lot of other people I know that are a lot nicer people than that. So what difference does it make? It makes all the difference in the world. And if that's happened in any of our hearts this morning, let's use the opportunity as we begin to embark on this journey of looking at this book together. Let's use this opportunity this morning to get our hearts recentered and see if we have fallen even a centimeter, that we get ourselves back close to Him, centered on Him, and focused on what He's done for us to change everything about the trajectory of our life. Paul closes this great letter to the saints with an implicit admonition to love Jesus purely and simply. He says it like this: love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Would you bow your head with me? Would you put your hands out in front of you? And would you receive Paul's prayer to the Ephesians for you this morning? My prayer for you with Paul is that you would love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. Father, we pray this morning, as we have our hands extended to you, that you would fill our hands overflowing once again with the grace and peace of Jesus Christ. And Lord, as you fill us, and as you renew in us that fire, that passion, that burning, pray, Father, that you would renew our first love. Make it like the very first day we received you once again, and give us that passion and that heart and that desire to be fully committed to you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I listened on the way down this morning, or yesterday, to a podcast from Jim Cimbala. You probably know who that is. He's the pastor of Brooklyn Tabernacle. He's been there for 50 years, which is hard to imagine. And he has a book coming out in a couple weeks called Fan the Flame. I think I agree with him that probably one of the biggest challenges for the church today is the flame has begun to get smaller and smaller. And my heart's desire for all of us is that through the grace that we receive in communion, that it would be like the Lord from heaven is pumping the billows and fanning the flame in all of our hearts. Wouldn't that be good? When I ask our brothers to come as we prepare to receive communion, the Lord Jesus gave us these two little elements to remind us that it just takes simple faith, it just takes simple obedience, and then He multiplies it. He can take this little piece of bread we're going to receive in just a moment. And just like He did at the feeding of the 5,000, He can multiply the impact of the gifts that He's put in you exponentially. And with the cup that we're going to receive in just a moment, He can take situations that seem all out of whack and out of control, and through His blood, He can wash away everything and make it like the cleaning of your car in the midst of a great big storm, just washing everything off.